Last Sunday evening, we were invited to our daughter's house for dinner. And on the television happened to be the red carpet before the Oscars. And truly amazing to see. Can you imagine 1 billion people scrutinizing how you look? I wouldn't like it. So right before the first service, I popped this button. I hope people weren't scrutinizing me. So I texted Barb and I said, please, please come and during this Sunday school, please sew my button on. And so then she looked at my sport coat and she said, your sport coat has a stain on it right here. She said, don't you look at yourself before you go to church in the morning? So I'm not very good at scrutinizing myself, let alone having a bunch of people were very kind. Nobody's noticed my popped button or what may have caused it, you know. But did you know you're on the red carpet of life? You know that? People are observing you. They're watching you. They're scrutinizing you, especially if you're a Christian. They're paying attention to what you do and what you say. And the Lord cares about that very much. And as we're continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, we are into this very practical section in which Paul is giving us instructions on how we should live our lives. Actually, he's giving us instructions on what it looks like to offer our bodies a loving sacrifice, a living sacrifice to him. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to be those who are grounded on the foundation of that great truth of God's sovereign love for us that led to our salvation. And so we are going to be seeing some very important principles that actually I would call a new love for one another. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And I will be reading verses 9 to 13 on page 948 of your pew Bible. 948 of your pew Bible. Romans 12, 9 to 13. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that by your Spirit you enable us to exhibit these characteristics of the new life. I pray your Holy Spirit, that same Spirit, would be at work to teach us, to challenge us, to transform us today. I pray we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see here in Romans 12, verses 9 and following, and it will continue next week, is something that's common in Paul. It's called a paranasis. A paranasis. It's a string of ethical exhortations that flow from his doctrinal teaching. Similar lists can be found in 1 Thessalonians and also in the book of Philippians. And as we walk through this list this morning, we're going to look at them in four categories. First of all, be loving in verses 9 and 10. Then be enthusiastic in verse 11. Be hopeful in verse 12, and be generous in verse 13. So let's begin with the first verse, verse 9, where we're told to be loving. It says, let love be genuine. As we've seen in Paul's writings, he usually leads with the most fundamental principle. And you may recall in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he lists this this list of the fruit of character that we should show. What's the first one that he lists? Fruit of the Spirit is love. That's right, love. That's the foundation for all of it, and I believe that's why he is leading with this here in verse 9. And it's not a love that we conjure up. It's a love that flows through us from God's love for us. I heard an interview with Sinclair Ferguson a couple of months ago, and it was a question-and-answer session, and he was asked, well, What are the most influential Puritan writers that have impacted your life? And the first thing he said was John Owen. And he said it was John Owen's writing on communion with God. I thought, I've got to read that, because I've never read that. I do happen to have the complete works of John Owen, so I looked it up. And it was amazing to hear how John Owen talks about the love of God. He says, He loves us and sends His Son to die for us. He loves us and blesses us with all spiritual blessings. It's a love like that of the heavens to the earth. When being full of rain, they pour forth showers to make it fruitful, and they return to it only what they receive from it. It's the love of a spring, a fountain, always flowing. Love from which every good thing flows to you as the object of its love, and our love overflows to Him and to others. And so that's this picture of God's love overflowing in our lives, and if we're really taking it in, we can't help but give it out. It overflows to others and to Him. Now, the terminology that Paul used here, when he's translated, let love be genuine, it literally means let love be without hypocrisy. And as you may have heard in the past, the Greek word for hypocrisy has to do with an actor's mask, putting on a face, a different face for a different situation. And hypocrisy is something, of course, which Jesus saves His most severe criticism. Why? Well, John Murray writes, he says, no vice is more reprehensible than hypocrisy. No vice is more destructive of integrity because it is the contradiction of truth. Our Lord exposed its diabolical nature when He said to Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Murray goes on, love is the sum of virtue and hypocrisy, the epitome of vice. And so ironic and bad when we put love together with hypocrisy. Love should never exist with hypocrisy. It should be without hypocrisy. It should be pure. It should be sincere. And so we're to wear a mask. We're not to wear a mask of love when the reality behind the mask is different. And this can be very difficult when someone has hurt you, as you know. Alexander McLaren writes, anyone who seeks to make his words a true picture of his emotions must be aware that few harder precepts have ever been given than this one of the apostles, let love be without hypocrisy. And you say, well, how is that possible? Well, it must be possible because Jesus tells us even to love our enemies. Well, what are we to do? How do we navigate this love without being hypocritical? I think there are two approaches to it. First of all, as Peter writes in chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, 8, he says, keep love with one another earnest, since love covers a multitude of sins. So the one thing is to overlook the transgression and move on. But sometimes that's not possible. Sometimes it requires that a conversation happens. And how much more important that is in the body of Christ, that love be without hypocrisy. Love for one another must be genuine because it is God's love. So Paul leads with this important principle, but then he moves from something that we are to love to something that we are to hate. He says, abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. James Edwards writes of this word, abhor. He says, this is the strongest word for evil or wickedness, and its only occurrence in this letter. And so while we are called upon to love, there are also some things we are called upon to hate. And we are called to hate that which is evil. And Paul is talking about that which is morally evil. Now, how do we know what's evil? Well, there seems to be a difficulty in a blurring of the lines in our culture as to what is evil and what is not. But the scriptures are quite clear. And I think we always have to question, ask ourselves, if we truly hate what is evil. Do you hate violation of the truth? Do you hate injustice? This week you saw on the news, 6-year-old girl came home from school. Last she was seen, she was playing in her yard. She disappeared. Her body was found on Thursday. That, my friends, is evil. Do you hate that? I hate that too. Unfortunately, I think sometimes we can become numb. There's so much of it around. Do you hate the damage that's done to the creation ordinance of marriage? This, which is designed to be the greatest expression of earthly love by the Lord Himself, as a creation ordinance. And yet it's so despised in our culture that people are choosing to ignore it and just to live together without acknowledging the institution of marriage. That's evil, my friends. Or when, according to that same institution, in that same institution, God is very clear, one man and one woman. Not one man and one man, or one woman and one woman. And yet there is confusion. The violation of that line of reasoning, that way that God has established marriage, a violation of that is evil. And yet even in some churches, some denominations, we know that a denomination of which we are familiar here is splitting because half the denomination does not know if they're going to stick with the institution of marriage designed and provided in the Bible. I don't get it, friends. I mean, that's what happens when we become numb. But I don't want to be too much out there. I want to say that, do you hate the evil that's in your own heart? You know, it's still here. Do you know what we're capable of? I mean, sometimes you get a view into what you're capable of and the way you express yourself to somebody or what you do to somebody. I hate when that happens. Do you? I mean, we should hate it so much that we want to ask the Lord to remove it from our hearts, which He is eager to do. But what is the best way to hate evil? He continues, says, hold fast to what is good. That's the best antidote to evil in your life. Hold fast to what is good. And I love the word that Paul uses here. He uses a word that Jesus uses in Matthew 19 to describe the commitment of a husband to his wife. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And at its root, it is the word for glue, stickiness. So we should stick like super glue to what is good. Have you ever put super glue where it's not supposed to be? Have you? It's not a very good experience. But we need to be super gluing ourselves to what is good and learning what is good. One of those other places where Paul uses paranesis I mentioned is in Philippians. And one of my favorites is in Philippians 4, where he says, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, whatever is excellent, think about these things. So those are the things we need to stick to like glue and make sure they're sticking to us. And in that way, we're going to be able to take a stand against evil. And Paul goes on in verse 10. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. This word is a very powerful word. It's a combined word in the Greek language, a compound word, I meant to say. And the compound word really puts two words for love together. But at the root of it is the idea of brotherly love. And one of the linguistic keys to the New Testament that I referred to describes it this way. This is full of tenderness. It denotes the delicate affections rendered by those who cherish one another with natural affection as parents, children, brothers, and sisters. So we are to love one another in the church with the kind of love that we have in families. Now, Paul's not talking about a dysfunctional family here, but he's talking about the ideal family love that we should have for one another. This is so important in the church. Remember in the book of Proverbs, it says that there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And there are some people here whose closest friends, whose best friends are those who are in the faith. They're closer than their natural brothers and sisters. And this is the kind of love we should have for one another. Now, those of you who are doing the 5-day reading program will have read Hebrews chapter 2 this week. And in that chapter, it talks about this love of one another as a family. Hebrews 2:11, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Do you hear that? Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister, because he called you into the family of God. He has paid for you to be part of the family of God. And so what does that family love look like? Well, families love to be together. You know, it's really interesting now, as all our children are grown and gone on their own, living their own lives now, we sit at our dinner table, and there are those empty chairs that used to be filled with chuckling, sometimes rebellious, but wonderful children. And many of you know what I'm talking about. And they're not there anymore. And we miss them. And we look forward to opportunities to get together. Families love to be together. They love to do things together. They love to make one another happy. They love to serve one another. This is the love of God that should be expressed in our love for one another as well. And Paul goes on to say, outdo one another in showing honor. In verse 3, we saw that Paul said, you are not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And so he says that we're not to think more highly of ourselves, but now he turns the table and says, outdo one another in showing honor. I like Tim Keller's comments on this verse. He says, since we are all made in God's image, each person we meet is infinitely precious and important and should be treated as such. Honoring another above ourselves means to listen to the other person, to be most aware of his or her hopes, joys, needs, and fears, and to be considerate. In addition, when Christians see other Christians, they see not just the image of the Creator, but Christ himself in residence. And so when you see any other person, you're seeing someone who's made in the image of God, and so they are honorable. They're to be treated with dignity. And when you see another Christian, when I see another Christian, when I see you, do you know what I see? Maybe you don't want to know what I see. Here's what I see. I see a group of people whom God loved so much that he sent his son to die for you, if you've trusted in him. That's what I see. And as I look at you, I see people whom he has gifted to serve me, and I to serve you. And as I look at you, I see people with whom God is extraordinarily patient every day, as he is with me. As I see you, I see a person whom I'm commanded to honor more than myself, someone I'm called to love from my heart. That's what Jesus wants us to express toward one another. No, it's not groveling, as we saw. It's not saying, oh, no, I'm not important at all. You're everything. I'm nothing. No. But just to recognize and to acknowledge the love and the honor that God has given to you. So Paul says, be loving. And now, more briefly, be enthusiastic. He writes, not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. These three belong together. And it could be understood in this way, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Do not be slothful, but be fervent. Let's think about the sloth for a moment. Have you ever been to the zoo? Have you ever seen a sloth? You're not going to see the sloth of the Daytona 500 this weekend. They spend almost all their time hanging around, literally hanging around. They sleep for 15 hours a day. They move at a maximum of 1.5 miles an hour. You know, there are different kinds of sloths. Did you know there's a two-toed sloth and a three-toed sloth? Makes no difference in how fast they go. But can you blame the sloth for being sloth-like? No. God made the sloth to be sloth-like. It's not as though you can go up to a sloth and give him a pep talk and say, "Hey, sloth, you know, if you just applied yourself more, you could stay awake a little longer and get a little more done." Yet the sloth is the poster animal for one of the seven deadly sins, sloth. Well, sloth is fine for a sloth, but it's not fine for us. In Scripture, slothfulness includes the idea of inactivity or laziness. In Proverbs 19:15, slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. But also includes the idea of neglect. Ecclesiastes 10:18, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. But Paul has a specific application here. He says, do not be slothful in zeal. In zeal, and we saw last week that those who lead are supposed to lead with zeal. And we saw last week that zeal is enthusiasm or diligence. And before we get to the end of this particular verse, we need to bring it into our purview now, because this verse is talking about serving the Lord. So our lack of enthusiasm, a lack of enthusiasm should not appear. We should not appear slothful in the work of the Lord, but rather we should be fervent in spirit. Now, the word that's translated fervent literally means boiling. We should be boiling. That doesn't mean, you know, you think about boiling in our common conversations. What do you think about? You think about someone boiling mad. I'm boiling mad. No, this means we should be on fire for the Lord. We should be on fire for the Lord, given everything that he's done for us. What's the alternative? Cold? That's not good. But you know what's the worst? Lukewarm. Isn't that what the risen Jesus told the church in Laodicea? He said, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You know, when I make a cup of coffee in the morning with my coffee maker, and it's lukewarm, I know what I did was failed to empty the coffee maker the night before. So it's mixed with the cold coffee and comes out lukewarm. I do not drink it. I dump it down the drain and I start all over again. There's no place for being lukewarm in the Lord's work. We're called to be on fire for him. And if our sloth begins to show, if our zeal begins to sink towards zero, if your fire begins to fade, remember, you are serving the Lord. You're serving the Lord who gave himself for you. You're serving the one who himself said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So how's your enthusiasm meter today for the work of the Lord? May it be on fire. Third, verse 12, be hopeful, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And I think you can see why all these go together. This is a forward-looking idea. Hope is always forward-looking. But R.C. Sproul notes the distinction between Christian hope and regular hope. He says hope is called the anchor of the soul, Hebrews 6:19, because it gives stability to the Christian life. But hope is not simply a wish. I wish that such and such would take place. Rather, it's that which latches on to the certainty of the promises of the future that God has made. And so we have that hope, that forward-looking guarantee of his promises that are yes and amen in Christ as the anchor for our lives today. Think of it this way. You have a very special event or a trip or something coming up. Doesn't that shed light? Doesn't that lighten your load on the days, on the time leading up to it? I can tell you that the times, a couple of weeks before we head to Aunt Nettie's, really lightens the load, makes things easier to get done because looking forward to great things to come with the family. But we are looking forward to the hope of the glory of God. What can be better than that? We can't even imagine how good it is. And so it should lighten our load today. And I believe that's the reason that Paul continues on to say, closely related to this, that this hope enables us to be patient in tribulation. Patient in tribulation. The word patient means to withstand, to endure. The word tribulation is literally the word pressure. Pressure. Do you know pressure in your life today? There are all kinds of pressures. There's financial pressure. There's physical pressure. There's relational pressure. In some places, there's the pressure of persecution. Well, one thing about tribulation, Jesus tells us that we can expect it. In John 16:33, Jesus said, did Jesus say, in the world you might have tribulation? No, he said, in the world you will have tribulation. Same word. But the Lord is with you through it all. Remember back in Romans 8, we had that list. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the thing that's listed first is tribulation. The pressures that come cannot separate us from the love of Christ because he has overcome the world. And I think you can also see, therefore, why the need to be constant in prayer is in this verse. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Because isn't it prayer that anchors us to the divine perspective? Isn't it prayer that helps us to see and to really understand the promises of God are being worked out in our life regardless of what may happen? Constancy in prayer enables us to be patient in tribulation. And so, Paul tells us to be hopeful. And finally, he tells us to be generous. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute, that word is the word from which we get the original word rather is koinonia. So the idea is sharing. Sharing the needs of the saints, that is, of other believers. And I would like to say to you this morning that I see that a lot here in this congregation. I can honestly say that I've never been in a congregation where the people have been so generous to help one another in time of need. I have never seen it before. And there will be more opportunities for us to do so. That's one of the reasons we have the Samaritan's Fund. You know, the Good Samaritan was one who helped meet the needs of someone he didn't even know. And Jesus used that parable to answer the question, who's my neighbor? We're to love our neighbors. This is what it means. And likely, like that, is to seek to show hospitality. Hospitality, we think of these days in terms of opening our home for meals or something like that, which is wonderful, very important in the body of Christ. But back in Paul's day, hospitality was more radical because believers were called upon to open their doors to itinerant teachers and preachers, to other Christians who may have been traveling through the empire where Caesar was Lord, so they said. And so as they would welcome people into their homes, they were risking their lives, depending on the situation. And so we need to grow in our sense of welcoming others. Rosaria Butterfield wrote a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian world. And I like when she wrote, hospitality shares what is there, that's all. It's not entertainment. It's not supposed to be. So it's very simple. In fact, she is one who came to Christ through the hospitality and the welcome of a Christian pastor in the neighborhood. And Peter adds in 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Sometimes we can feel put upon, but so we can see that through all these things, there should be this attitude of joy. And again, remembering that these are not things you conjure up. These are things that already belong to you. You know, if you're in Christ, Christ is in you. And these things, therefore, are in you and will become manifest as we yield ourselves to the Spirit. Now, one of the questions that was asked constantly on the runway, don't worry, I didn't watch it very long. One of the questions that was asked regularly was, what are you wearing tonight? Or who are you wearing? Is it Versace? Is it Vera Wang? Is it Armani? Well, for you, when people ask what you are wearing, may you say, I'm wearing Christ Jesus. Language that Paul uses elsewhere. But this is who we are trying to glorify and through whose strength we're able to live these transformed lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your determination to transform us. As we look at these words today, we're reminded, first of all, of your grace to us, your patience with us. And we're also reminded of that which you seek to bring about in our lives. Help us, Father, to truly be loving to one another. Help us truly to be enthusiastic about serving you. Help us not to, help our excitement and zeal not to lag. Help us, Lord, to be hopeful in hardship. Help us to know that your promises are true and that therefore we can live our lives joyfully and even be patient in tribulation. And help us always to be generous and kind, thinking of the needs of others, trying to meet the needs of others, particularly those who are of the household of faith. And we ask that you would do this not for us, but for your glory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.